When Jesus Christ died on the cross, every sin that you committed in your past, every sin that you commit now, and every sin that you commit in the future, if you are one of his kids, it is nailed to the tree. The reality of the sin that I couldn't bear, that wrath that I couldn't bear, his son did it in my place. And not only did he do it in my place, but the very kingdom that I used to be a part of, the kingdom of darkness, look at this word, he made a public spectacle of them. In other words, he laughed at them. Oh,
we serve a king. And he's not just king of this church, not just king of this nation. He is king of all of creation. And one day he will bring all creation into subjection to himself when he comes as the royal king and establishes his kingdom on earth. God wants all families of the earth to be blessed in his son, Jesus Christ. Because God's heart beats passionately for all types of people, all races, all tongues, all peoples. And God is still very, very concerned at filling his kingdom with a multi-ethnic people.
It's the greatest outcome that God gets to. It's his ultimate goal. And that is that we would become children of God, his very own kids. We just think about that for a second. The outcome of everything that the Father is moving it towards is that you would be called his children.
We are God's poem. We are God's piece of art. As you listen to a poem, you're led to wonder who is the poet that wrote that. Or as you see a painting, the beauty of a painting, you're wondering who is the artist that dreamed of that and put that on that canvas. And we are this masterpiece of God against the backdrop of this world. I mean, think about the delight of hearing the cadence of a famous poem if your ears had only heard just incoherent ramblings from a child. Or think about the beauty of seeing a famous painting if your eyes had only seen just the drop cloth of an artist. Or think about hearing for the first time a professional symphony, play a masterpiece, if your ears had only heard just instruments tuning. We're that type of masterpiece. That's who God has designed us to be.
Little techno feel to start out 2011, huh? Can I get a what, huh? It's great having you here this morning. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and then we took a little hiatus to just spend some time talking about Emmanuel, God with us. And so I hope you're able to make it for that. We finished last week and just, I think, had a great time that month thinking through the reality of what does it mean when it says God with us. And I think sometimes we just flippantly move through life. And I think the thing that I love so much about the book of Ephesians and what it does is it doesn't let you get away with this reality. It doesn't let you get away from thinking about the hope and the expectation of Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's about and what he's confronting and what he's seeking to do. And so that's what we've been doing, is spending our time right there. And what we've been hoping that everyone would understand is for these first three chapters, just all these absolutely amazing truths that make Ephesians, Ephesians. In fact, the way that it starts out is so unique in comparison to any other book, because how it starts off is just, it lays out this little reality of God being fully existent before time even began. And before time ever began, he looked down through the halls of history, and those of us that know Jesus, he knew us. And he chose us. And he chose us not to just be anybody. He didn't choose us just to be plebes or to be slaves or to be just these people that are part of his kingdom. The Bible talks about the fact that he made us his children. He chose us to be that. Not only did he choose us to be his children, but he knew we couldn't get to him, because the reality of sin is, and we've talked about this all throughout the 16 years of Cornerstone, there is no way you're going to ever get to that holy God. And the amazing thing of what God did, and we talked about this, somewhere in eternity past, the Father gave the Son this eternal love gift of the church, of these people that would be his to his Son, and he said, now go make them beautiful. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life, and he accomplished what we never could. All the sin, the wrong that we had done to offend a holy God in one moment on that cross, he bore it and he absolutely defeated Satan. But he wasn't done, because we know the rest of the story is death couldn't hold him back. And he didn't even just stop there. When Jesus Christ had accomplished that, he went to be with the Father, but he said, I promise you, I'm going to send another. And Ephesians 1 then talks about this idea that not only did he give us the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit became a seal of a promise that one day the inheritance of God, that being those of us that know Jesus, one day God was going to send his Son back. And can you imagine the moment that finally the Father looks at the Son and he says, go get those ones I promised you from eternity past. Go get them. Can you imagine being in that room when God says that to the Son? Can you imagine the angels just exploding? Ah, let's go! I mean, it's just going to be this incredible time. But the one thing that I was hoping everyone would understand is this. Those of you that know Jesus, I hope you get how much God loves you. Last night it was so good, I didn't even plan on getting this illustration, but I go in and I've got my two kids, and my son doesn't have a clue what's going on in life. It's cars and dirt, and that's his world, and nothing else really matters. And my daughter's the more thoughtful one. And she walks into me and she goes, Daddy, do you love me? And I'm like, you're four. You're not supposed to ask that one yet. Wait till you're 12 or 13. But I go, well, yeah, I love you. And she goes, would you sleep with me tonight? And I'm like, No, I was like, I'm humming and hawing. She goes, I just really like that, Dad. I'm like, and I go, well, you know what? Yeah, you know what? I'll sleep with you for a little while tonight. She goes, and could Bubba, Bubba's my, his real name's Josiah, we call him Bubba, but could Bubba sleep with us? And I go, yeah, he could sleep with us. So the three of us climbed into bed together, and there we are laying at like about, I don't know, what time did we go to bed last night, Lise? 9. And so I'm laying there, and I'm like, I hope they understand how much I love them. Because it's this little single bed, and you're like this, you know, and the kids. And all throughout the night, man, my daughter's kicking me, my son's flopping on me, you know. And it was just, but on this one standpoint, the reason I say this is, why did I do it? Because I love my kids so much. I mean, I love the moment when I come in the door and those two little ones, those scoundrels, just come around the corner after they've been bad all day with my wife, but they're like, Daddy, right? And it's just that kind of a thing. That love of the Father just stirs you. But the thing about it is my love for my kids doesn't even hold a candle to the love of the Father and what he has towards us. The book of Ephesians is this chapter to us of an understanding of how much the Father loves us. But he doesn't just love us, because then in 1:15, he turns this just absolutely radical and amazing corner where Paul says, I want to pray for you guys. Those of you that are God's kids, those of you that really know God, I'm going to have to pray that God will open the eyes of your heart to understand this amazing thing that he's called you into. Because he didn't just save you from hell. He saved you two and four things that you can't even wrap your little minds around. And so I'm going to pray that he will open the eyes of your heart. And I'm going to pray that you will understand the power to which he's given you. I'm going to pray that you will begin to understand this amazing thing that he's called you into. Because what Jesus is doing right now on this planet that he's called you to be a part of is the absolute destruction of everything that's ever stood in front of him. And at the very end of it, Preston talked about it, this idea that Jesus Christ through the church would become all in all, meaning that day that God absolutely defeats everything. And he has called us into that. He hasn't just called us to bide our time, you know, get waited on by God and eat grapes and be fanned. He's called us into this radical call of being about his purpose on earth, which is truly bringing the reign of Jesus to bear on this earth. Now, the obvious question is then, okay, Paul, that's great, but how does he do it? And I love how he turns it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, he comes in, he goes, you're right. See, every last one of us in here, we know that before we came to know Jesus, We were sinful from the tip of our head to the bottom of our toes, and the way that he was going to do it is he was going to grab us one at a time. And if you look back through, think about this, your history as a person, do you remember the day you came to know Jesus? Why did you come that day? Because God wanted you to come that day. Did you think you were smart enough to understand the gospel? No one was ever smart enough to understand the gospel, but yet looking back through time, God knew the moment he was going to call you, he knew the moment that in calling you, he was going to make you one of his own, and now he has called us as this group of people to be this, what he calls, and Matt talked about it, this idea of his workmanship. We're his poema is the Greek word, but literally we are his masterpiece that he's crafting together. And as he crafts together this masterpiece, he's doing it, he said, for the purpose of good works. He's doing it so that people might see who he is, and in seeing who he is, be drawn to him and see him as the most wonderful thing in all of creation because he's the creator. That's what he's designed us to be. Now, again, central to this, though, make sure you understand me. We are not saved. We are not brought into this family by works. No one ever leaves thinking that. Because Paul even talks about this. For by grace you save through faith. It's not of yourself, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But while we're not saved by works, we are saved to do works. We're saved with a salvation that works. It's a salvation that tells the whole world who we are. In chapter 2, verse 11, then he comes in and he explains, what does it mean that he's building together? What is this poema? What's this workmanship? And he looks out at the Gentiles, those of us in this room. There might be a few Jewish people, but most of us in here are Gentiles. And he says, even though you didn't deserve it, even though you weren't part of this family that I've been creating ever since Abraham, I'm going to bring you into my family. One by one by one, I'm going to bring each of you into my family. And I'm going to take all kinds of people. I'm going to take red and yellow, black and white. I'm going to take tall people and short people and smart people and the rest of us. And I'm going to grab all these different people because I want my poema, my workmanship to be absolutely beautiful because not only am I displaying it to the world, but I want to display it to all the angelic realm that you can't beat me. I'm God and I control all things. I'll grab them on this continent and that continent. I'll grab them in this suburb and this urban area and this out here in this rural area. I'll pull all these people together for my purpose of being this display of who I am to the world. You can't stop me. In fact, in Ephesians 2:14, he puts it this way. He says, for he himself, that being Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, that being Jews and Gentiles, that being every race that's out there, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility that exists between all of these races and people groups and ethnicities by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, this he did so that the Gentiles might come in, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What was he doing? This week reminded me of something that I read one time. This guy was explaining life. He said, life is kind of like an elevator. He said, everyone gets in, stares at the numbers, and just waits till the thing gets to the next floor. And then we go off to our various things. I mean, think about it. When you first get into an elevator, what's the first thing you do? Anybody know? Reach for the... Okay, if somebody's in there, what do? You give them a Pez, right? You do this? Right? After you've given them the Pez, and they, you know, you give them this, and then you walk in, what's the very first thing you do? You turn around and stare where? At the numbers, don't you? You're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to be in this place with all these people for the... It's like... Nobody's saying a word. Everybody's sitting there. Everybody feeling absolutely stupid. And finally, you're hoping my floor will get here and somebody else gets off and somebody gets on. You're like, crud, I got to go through this process again. And it's just this thing in which everybody is. It's kind of like life. Everybody's just sitting there dazed and confused, coming on and then exiting. In fact, I would venture to say our world is screaming for a new humanity. They're screaming for something different. And the way that Paul describes it in this next little chunk in 2:19, he says it this way. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, in other words, is drawn into this amazing cohesion, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, the amazing thing about being a part of this family, have you ever been somewhere and like no one else is around but you find somebody else is a Christian? What's the first thing you do? You light up, man. You're like, oh, one of mine. One of mine. You're one of those that's owned by God. I mean, it's just this thing that happens. I don't care where you are. I was in an airport in Singapore one time and I'm just sitting there and I'm eating away at this Burger King in Singapore of all places. And I'm having my food, and all of a sudden I kind of see this guy, and we kind of start to talk a little bit. And all of a sudden he looks at me and he goes, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "Yeah, I saw your Bible that was down on the floor." And instantly it was cohesion. Why? Because we understood the family that we came from. And not only that, but we understood that all of us in this room are being built into this gigantic temple. And the whole goal of this temple that Peter says, it's not built by human hands. And these stones aren't just any stones. They're stones that are fleshy stones. They're made up of real people. And God's building together to broadcast how amazing he is to the world. See, I think sometimes in our mundane life, we forget we're a part of something extremely huge here. But every day, we don't mean to, but we wake up, we have our breakfast, we get everybody where they need to get, we get to work, we come home again, we watch some TV, and it starts all over again, missing the fact that we are called into something so much bigger than just the mundane. And the obvious question then that the Ephesians were going to ask, because Paul was in prison that time, was, okay, Paul, well, how did you get into prison? And Paul writes back to them in Ephesians 3, he says, look, how I got into prison was as I was called by God. I was called by God to be this apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore because I was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, one of the ramifications is I keep getting put in jail. But let me tell you something, that God that way back in Ephesians 1 I talked about is a God you can't stop. And even when they put me in prison, Philippians talks about this way, Paul says, they put me in prison, but it doesn't matter because I'll lead all the prison and all of Caesar's household to Jesus. Everywhere I go, I'm about building the kingdom. And no matter what's called of me at the time, I don't care because Jesus' work never stopped. In fact, he even relates himself in 2 Corinthians, this idea of being, I look just like Jesus. Jesus was beaten and scourged and mocked because God loves to work when it's ninth inning, two outs, when it seems all else is hopeless. God loves to come in and declare victory. And so Paul in Ephesians 3 says this in 13. He says, so I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And then what he does next is he writes this prayer out for him. Look at this prayer that he writes in 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, in other words, the riches of not what I possess, but what he possesses, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now listen to me. If you are somebody sitting here today and you know Jesus, you are a walking dynamo because of who's inside of you. We have no clue our potential oftentimes because we have no clue who the God is that lives inside of us. And what Paul is going to pray for them is, oh God, would you please show them who they are? Open their eyes. God, you're a God who loves them. Absolutely incredible. You're a God that chose them, that redeemed them, that sealed them. You're a God that ripped them out of the kingdom of darkness that was headed by Satan. God, you're one who placed them into your beloved family, and you did this to display it before the angelic realm and the physical realm. God, you one that they will conquer all things, and in conquering all things, then you'll call this people then to have this inheritance for all eternity. God, you've given them all this hope, all this understanding, all these big picture stuff. Now, God, will you help them to experientially understand it? And then he prays this in 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations forever and ever. Amen. Now here's the question. Do you believe verse 20? Honestly. Do you believe verse 20? Do you believe that you are saved for the amazing? Now, here's why I would say a majority don't. For the men within this room, a lot of times what happens is when we were 18, 19, 20 years old, we thought for sure we were going to be this incredible thing. We had laid out this hypothetical world in which we were going to have whatever it is we were going to have. And right around the time 40 to 50 hits, we realize it hits us, oh my gosh, I didn't accomplish anything that I set out to. In fact, I'm nowhere near it. And we start to live in this hypothetical world or what if. Or even some of us might have accomplished what we set out to accomplish and we get everything we thought was going to be so wonderful and we realize how unrealistic and also how just demoralizing it was to think that this was going to be so great, my life so wonderful. And the thing that happens to so many men in their 40s and 50s is they enter into a time of mediocrity. They had high hopes in their 20s and 30s, and then pretty soon they just kind of drift off because they kind of got married, and oftentimes they go back onto Facebook to see the girl they dated back in high school, to live in that hype. No, they do. Most times they're excited because their wife looks really hot, but they go back and they look at it and they go, oh, what if I would have married her? They think back about those days when they thought they were a really good football player when they weren't. Oh, I should have gone. I should have gone to UCLA. It's not quite USC, but I would have been okay there. Just kidding. These kids I have around me, I never expected to have these kids. Man, I've got myself in a mess because I've got myself caught up in sexual sin. I've got myself caught up in pornography. I can't control my appetites, whether they're sexual or whether they're physical. And we hit these crossroads, and after a while, it's so easy for so many men just to say, forget about it. I'm just going to sit back in the mediocrity. But men, do you believe verse 20? Do you believe God wants to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you can ask or imagine? And women do it too. Women thought for sure they were going to hit this time. They were going to hit this time in which everything would be wonderful. They were going to be married to Prince Charming, and Prince Charming now has two spare tires. They moved along through it, and they literally thought that somehow this was going to be wonderful. I was going to have these perfect children, and then they turned 12, and everything was blasted to oblivion. But women, do you believe this? See, because I think what happens is when we choose to live in a hypothetical world, what starts to take place inside of our life is we don't believe that God has used every last thing in our life to shape us and mold us into the exact person that he wants to be, in spite of our sin, in spite of our stupidity, in spite of our weakness, in spite of so many things. Do you believe that God has formed and fashioned you exactly how he wants you to be able to accomplish everything that he wants you to accomplish? See, I sat down with one guy last week and we started talking about this idea that could you have ever planned your life? Like, think about it. I remember when my wife and I first got married, I was so convinced I was going to go teach chemistry and mathematics up somewhere in Alaska to some Inuit tribe to try to pay off my student loans, and I'd pay them off quick and then I could get back to the States. I remember I went off to go do my student teaching. When I'm off doing my student teaching, a friend of mine and I used to kind of speak at different places. He would share his testimony and I'd present the gospel. And I never thought in my life's mind anyone would ever say, hey, Todd, do you want to be a pastor? In fact, within time, five different churches called me up and said, hey, have you ever thought about being a youth pastor? And I'm like, did you realize that a year ago I was smoking weed? I mean, it's just that thing where you're like, are you kidding me? And off my wife and I went to Cheyenne, Wyoming. home of Cheyenne Frontier Days, the biggest rodeo in the world. We got there, somehow just happened to get with the right pastor and his wife that, I mean, I was such a knucklehead. I needed somebody special to bring me into his church, and he put time into me, and then I remember just being out in the woods one day and realizing, you know what, I need to go to seminary, and I came back, and I told my wife, I'm just like, you know what, I think I'm supposed to go to seminary, and she goes, all right, and within, I don't know, how long was that? 6 months, we were loading all of our stuff onto a horse trailer, and we were driving to Los Angeles, California to go to seminary at this place in downtown, or over in the valley. I mean, when we drove up to Northridge with a horse trailer, I mean, it was Beverly Hillbillies in the background. I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh. I remember looking around for churches all over the San Fernando Valley. We're like, oh, there's got to be, you know, but we just were never quite finding this church. And I remember I was sitting in Greek next to the executive pastor at Cornerstone, Doug Fox. And I leaned over to him. We're in the middle of Greek. And I go, hey, where do you go to church? And he goes, oh, I'm a pastor over at Cornerstone. And I go, oh, I think my wife and I should come try it out. He goes, oh, you won't like Cornerstone. What? He goes, yeah, most people that go to Masters don't like Cornerstone. And I go, well, I think we're going to come try it out then. So we showed up here on the Sunday, and I'm not lying to you, and I can say this now, but it was the worst sermon Francis ever preached. He got much better. But I remember sitting there, and I think we were just right back over here, weren't we? Yeah. And I looked over at my wife, you know, and I go, what do you think? And she goes, oh, the people are really nice. And then we get in the car, and we're driving home, and she goes, what do you think? And I go, oh, yeah, the people are nice. I mean, that guy can't really preach that well, but that's what's so funny about it now. And so we're like, no, I think we should make that that's where we should go. And so we start coming to Cornerstone, and then coming to Cornerstone, we get involved in a small group. And I remember the small group we're involved in, it was just, we didn't have a clue. We're just showing up and trying to figure out what is this Cornerstone place and who's the Chinese guy that preaches and what's going on in here, you know. And I remember then, like all of a sudden, Doug, we're sitting down in the middle of Greek, and he looks over at me and he goes, hey, you want to do an intern with me? An intern? He goes, yeah, like, I need you to do a membership class. I'm like, okay, what does that mean? He goes, oh, we never know what that means. Just come up with something. I'm like, welcome to Cornerstone. A few weeks into it, all of a sudden, Chuck Bomar comes up to me and goes, hey, didn't you used to be a youth pastor? And I was like, yeah, I used to be a youth pastor. He goes, hey, have you ever thought about being the high school pastor at Cornerstone? I go, no. I go, I'm done with high school students. I said, I'm just going to finish up seminary and then I'm out of here. 3 weeks later, I was the high school pastor at Cornerstone. Few years passed, and all of a sudden Francis comes. I remember him sitting in my office, and he comes in, he kind of sits in my chair, and he's looking back at me like this, and he goes, I think you need to leave. Okay. He goes, yeah, I think you need to go plant a church. And so I'm like, okay, yeah, I mean, I don't care, I'll go plant a church. And I was getting ready to go on vacation, so my wife and I thought, oh, we'll just start praying about it. We'll just pray about where God's going to take us next. And so we were like, yeah, you know, yeah, we should plant a church. I don't know, Utah, Colorado, we kind of like the mountains. And so then I come back, and the first person in my office is Francis. He goes, well, what did God tell you? What did God lay on your heart? I go, well, I mean, I'll leave. I'll go plant a church. He goes, did you land anywhere? And I go, well, no. And he goes, good, because I don't think you should leave now. I go, well, what am I supposed to do then? He goes, I think you need to be the executive pastor. I started laughing. I thought he was joking. I go, dude, you make me the executive pastor and you and I will destroy Cornerstone. He goes, no, seriously. No, I think it'll be okay. And then who would have thought that 8 years ago, July, that the guy sitting out there would now be sitting up here speaking to all of Cornerstone? I couldn't have written that. There's no way in the world I could have put that together, but isn't it so incredible how God weaves things exactly how he wants? See, that's what he's talking about in there. All these different things that seem so weird at the time and so don't fit together, and all of a sudden you look at where you're at in life. I mean, I thought by now I'd have 3 kids and they'd all look like my wife and I, and now we have 2 kids that don't look anything like my wife and I. All these different things that are part of life, and Paul says to them, listen to me, do you believe you can do exceedingly abundantly upon anything you can ask or imagine? And then he goes on and says this in verse 4, or chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, he says, and that word I would almost be like this guy. He's got to the end of everything he's written, and he throws in this word I, and the way it reads in Greek is like almost like I, therefore. Based upon everything I've just said in chapters 1 through 3, everything that I've talked about, and me being a prisoner of the Lord, I've got clout. Listen to me. I'm there with you in the trenches. I'm not just some guy that's asking you to do something that I'm not doing. He says, I want to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. His big thing there, that word urge, is this idea of somebody that's coming alongside of you going, listen to me. Based upon everything you've just heard, let's go get it. Let's not play around. Come alongside of me, this one who's in prison. You come with me and let's follow Jesus. The idea of walk that he has there, you're going to see it later on. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, you've already seen it. Can you go there, Ephesians 2:10? He talks about it this way. Here's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And here's the thing, that we should walk in them. The idea of walk is that it would be a part of your lifestyle. In other words, when he says, come walk with me, he said, let's make it our life. He goes on and he talks about it in Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, now this I say to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer, here's the word, walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I don't want you to walk like them anymore. I don't want you to walk like you used to walk. I want you to completely exit that old life that you used to have, that old humanity, and I want you to enter into this new life and this new humanity. In fact, the way the verb is set up in chapter 4, verse 1, is this whole idea of leaving that old lifestyle that you've been a part of. He also talks about it in chapter 5. He says this, and walk in, here's this word, love. Just like the love the Father has shown to you, I want you to walk in that love. I want you to have a lifestyle of this as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God as our model. He goes on and says it one more time, or actually two more times, in verse 8. For at one time you were in darkness, look at this, but now you're in light, and look what he's going to say here. In light of everything that God has done, I want you to make your lifestyle to be children of light. Verse 15, he says it this way, look carefully then how you walk. And that word carefully is this idea. This world is so dangerous, you've got to be careful. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1 up there. Let me show you this one other thing. See that word worthy? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. What he's calling him to at that point is this idea of worthy doesn't mean oftentimes what you think. The idea of worthy was a word that was used where they would take a set of weights and they would put them on a scale and they would keep adding it until it came into equilibrium. When he uses that word worthy, what he's talking about is all those amazing things I've just talked about. What I want you to do is not just talk about them and not just think about them and not just be blown away by them. What I want you to do is I want you to come along with me and let's make them real in our lives. Let's not play around. Let's go out there and those truths that we talked about, let's go seek to make those truths, those amazing truths that I've laid out for these first three chapters, let's make them so much a part of our life that not only do we know something about God and what he is doing, but we see him like real in our lives. What he's talking about here is let's not be hypocrites. Let's be authentic. And then he goes on there, he says, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The idea of calling was that day that God first said, come on, I want you to follow me. Jesus did it to the apostles when he said, look, lay down your nets and I will make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. The idea was behind that is he had called them to come do it. Now here's some of the verses that he talks about, this idea of calling. Here's the first one. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. For consider, here it is, your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. I love that. Do you realize that if you are here right now and you believe in Jesus, you are one of the foolish things of the world? Isn't that so cool? We're all punks. And God said, yeah, there's Todd. He's a real loser. Let me go get him. I'll make him beautiful. It's just this idea, though, that he grabs these people just to absolutely confound the world where it's like, Todd came to know Jesus? Shut up. Yeah, he did. He loves to grab out of there. And he even goes on to explain a little more. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He wants so desperately that the day that we stand in front of him, we won't be able to say a word other than praise you. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He also talks about calling in 1 Peter. He says, but you were a chosen race, those of you that have come to know Jesus, a royal priesthood, those ones that have been made a part of his family, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not only were you the shame to this world, not only were you someone that no way you would have ever come to know Jesus, but you were in this darkness when God called out to you and said, come and follow me. He also talks about it in 2 Peter 1. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Not only did he call us out of those things, but look at that. His divine power has granted to us what? All things? All things? He just keeps giving and giving and giving. He also talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. This idea, for God has not called us for impurity, but he's called us something different. He's called us to make us holy. The idea of holy isn't just clean. It's not just that I'm somehow clean, but literally he's making us clean so that we might come to the very creator of the universe. He talks about it in 1 Peter 1. 14, he just says, look, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, this one who sits in unapproachable light, you also be holy in your conduct, since it's written, you should be holy, for I'm holy. Now, I'm also glad, though, that he cries through in this next part. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are, look at this word, called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, this isn't something that's just going to be easy. It's not something that we're just going to be able to walk into, that this called life is actually going to require fighting and taking hold of something. 1 Peter 2, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why does he say it? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 3. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to those you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us, and look at this, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. I love that part. In other words, you cannot earn this, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. See, the thing I love about that is he never wants us to get the idea that somehow I'm going to work towards this as a means of somehow getting in, gaining somehow acceptance from God because I've worked so hard. He's like, no, that's not why we do it at all. He goes on and explains it more. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. How does he do it? Well, I can't do it. He has to make me worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he talks about it in 1 Peter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This call has an end. And if you were here last week, we talked about this idea of heaven. See, when he called, he does call to a tough road. The Bible talks about the fact that this road that he calls us to is narrow, and this road that he calls us to is tough. But let me tell you something. In the very end, the end of the call is finally that last call he makes to come home. He explains a little further. This way, he says, and he who calls you, look at this, He is faithful and he will surely do it. Go to the next one, Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, look at this, may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, he is going to make the way. He's going to pave the way to receive this eternal inheritance. Philippians 3:14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of what? The upward call. Romans 8:28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are, and here's the word again, called according to his purpose. Now here's the kicker that I want to make sure that we understand though. Look at me at 2 Peter 1. For this reason, he said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Having forgotten, he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Think about that. You will never fall. Paul's whole point is I've got to keep you focused on your calling, what you're called to be about. Why? Because I would venture to guess most of you have started making New Year's resolutions. Now, here's what we're going to do. Anybody know the number one New Year's resolution for 2011? What? Yeah, lose weight. That one always works great, doesn't it? Anybody know what number two is? Anybody? No, that was lose the weight thing. Get fit, exercise. Who said that? Yeah, you nailed it. You in debt? I'm kidding. Don't tell. No, but the next one is, it literally is, it's manage money and debt well. That's the next one. Anybody know the next one? What? That's down. Not yet. The next one on there is manage stress well and get organized. Can you imagine getting to the very end of 2011 and you're standing in front of God and he goes, what did you do with 2011? God, I got organized. After that is quit smoking, drinking. There's something you need to tell us about? Just kidding. Finally, we get to the one that I think is good. It's just better family friends time. Followed by that is a better job or education. I think everybody now just is glad they have a job. And the last one on here is just volunteer or being charitable. But let me tell you something. Those are way too small. That's not Ephesians 3:20. The world can do these. Those that don't possess the Spirit can do these things. But those of you in this room, you're different. In fact, the very thing that God calls us to, it has to do with this, but all these things, it's kind of a cart before the horse issue. The reason that we overeat and the reason that we're out of shape generally, not always, but has to do with the fact that we're not right with God in certain areas of our life. The reason that our money is out of control, the reason that somehow we need to manage our time and all these other things doesn't have to do with the fact that somehow we need to knuckle down and get these under control. It is because things are not right with me and God. All these things are merely systemic. They're merely a consequence of not being right with God. And Paul's whole point is listen, it's just like Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and what? All these things will be added to you. The mistake that everybody makes is to try to make these things true without starting first with the reality, God, I need to start with you and you foremost. And so here's what we're going to do today. A little over a year ago, somebody within our church named Sharon Porter, some of you might know her, she approached me and she just said, look, I've got to figure out what in the world we're going to do with this human trafficking thing. She goes, God just keeps putting it on my heart and I don't know what to do with it. And I remember just those of us that were elders, she asked us to pray for her. So we started to pray for her. And starting to pray for her, she was a member of the PTA. And she said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to submit to the PTA just this whole idea that I'm going to ask them, could we have a day set aside to focus on child trafficking in the United States? And she wrote up a proposal and she sent it off to the state PTA and she said, look, could you just pray about it? She just kept pushing on a door and pushing on a door and pushing on a door. Finally, she gets back word. She's like, you wouldn't believe this, but they're actually going to adopt it and they're going to make it a day that they focus on within the state. It's going to be a resolution in which they're going to set aside January 11th as the day that we focus on child trafficking with the United States. Because right now, in the United States, God's heart wants desperately for the gospel to penetrate because in Ventura, Oxnard, places inside of the United States, human trafficking is happening right now. You don't have to travel to Thailand. It's right here in this nation. And so what she did was now is at Royal, and anyone that wants to go can go at 6 o'clock on January 11th. She's just somebody that after all these times, she just trusted God. God began to open doors, and she just began to push on him. And as she pushed on him now, on 6 o'clock till about 8:30, they're going to bring in all kinds of groups to talk about human trafficking in the United States. And hopefully it'll be a way in which God's church can begin to affect what's happening right here. And so if you can be there, go there. But here's the other thing I don't want you to miss. It didn't start with her going, I'm going to throw an event. It started way back with a heart that was right and seeking God. See, this morning, I woke up and I gave my wife the privilege of changing a diaper. Because I was a selfish jerk and missed a phenomenal opportunity to do the extraordinary. I mean, when that little girl came to me, I could smell her from a mile away and I'm like, where's mommy? But you know what I missed? See, I think the thing that we miss is that the extraordinary isn't always an event. The extraordinary, in fact, happens in small things. It happens in these small things, these little moments that my wife didn't have to change the diaper. I could have been a servant to her. I could have had little time. She's a foster girl that we have in our house right now, and I could have grabbed her, and did I want to smell it? No, but could I have been God to her? Because God doesn't always want to smell our junk either. No, I could have literally come into her life. I could have had that moment to put her diaper on. I could have tickled her. I could have held her afterwards. I could have snuggled. I could have done all these different things, but because Todd did not see the extraordinary in the ordinary, I missed out on a phenomenal opportunity. And so, men within this room, listen to me. We're going to pray here in just a second. Do you know every day you have a moment to do the extraordinary in your wife's life, in your kid's life, in your work life, everything that you do? In fact, the thing this week that God has opened my eyes to is extraordinary moments come along all the time. You have no clue if you just slow down long enough and go, God, I beg you to open the eyes of my heart that I might honestly see out there. God will start providing for you opportunities to do this. And in providing you opportunities, what you'll find is, it's just like Sharon found, you kind of push one door and then the next door. And next thing you know, God has done the extraordinary through you. But Jesus promised in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't think that you're going to do this in your own power. Later on, Paul's going to talk about this idea that we have to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that does it through us. And so what we're going to do this year, just in our time, and I know a lot of people hate it when we do prayer in church, which I've never understood why, because that's what we're supposed to do in church. We're going to finish just praying. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to guide you through a time of prayer together. And so what I want you to do is we're just going to start off this way. And I'm just going to ask you a few questions, and I'm just going to allow you to pray. You can pray alone this first one, or you with others. If you're somebody that doesn't want to pray with anybody, just bow your head, and then they'll know you don't want to pray. But those of you that are husbands and wives in here, or friends, pray together through this first moment. And here's what I want you to pray about. When's the last time you just stopped and were blown away by God? Everything we just talked about on that first slide, all those different things about God's love for us, God's redeeming us, God's sealing us till the day of redemption, God choosing to take all of us out of an impossible reality and putting us into his family. And so what I want to let you do is for the next 2 or 3 minutes, you can either do this alone or with somebody. Just spend time praying and thanking God. Just be blown away by God. Just adore him for it. Just thank him for the reality that you were included into this amazing story that he's pulling off. So the next 3 minutes are all yours. Go ahead. Father, I look around this room right now and I see all kinds of different people that I know that have been ripped out of a kingdom of darkness and placed into a kingdom of light. Father, some of them I know their stories and others I don't, but I just want to stop right now and say thank you. God, you are amazing. Your capacity and your ability, not only just to create stars and moons and planets and just the massiveness of space down to the smallest thing, like the atom and the molecule, Father, we're blown away by it, but Father, you did all that because of us. You made us in your own image, and before the foundation of the world, you wanted nothing more than to lavish upon us your grace and your goodness to demonstrate to us how incredible you are, so thank you. Thanks for calling us. Thanks for making us new and holy and different. And so, Father, we do. I just beg you for this church body. May we never forget how amazing it is. May we talk about it and interact with it. May we remind each other over and over, please, Father, would your spirit just constantly be poking at us and reminding us how privileged and blessed we are to be in this amazing family of yours. Thank you for placing us in a little section of your family called Cornerstone and making us a part of it. Thanks for putting us in Simi Valley, Father. We don't deserve to be here to display your grace in a place like this. God, sometimes we think others are doing greater things around the world, but you put us here. And so we don't want to want what others have. We just want to be where you want us to be. God, thanks for the spouses you've given us and the kids you've given us and the friends you've given us. And God, help us in the midst of all these different things to start to see the ordinary as an extraordinary moment, I beg you. Help us to push on doors. Help us to see people as created in your image in a different way, in your precious name. Amen. Now here's the next thing I want you to do. I'm going to give you some time just to examine your own heart. Some of you have been battling some sin this year pretty good. I venture to guess that there's probably at least 3/4 of men in this room that are struggling with sexual sin. There's women in here that are struggling with kind of sometimes the fairy tale, this idea of not getting what you thought you were going to get and therefore wanting what others don't have. There's all different things that we're struggling through in our own lives, but we're struggling in a way that we don't have to. Because not only do we get the opportunity, the Bible says we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but the other part that I think we mess up on sometimes is we forget that we're supposed to confess it publicly to our friends and those that it matter to. See, if you're a man in this room struggling through and you've never confessed your sin of struggling with sexual sin to your wife, you need to. She needs to know. She needs to know so that she can pray for you, so she can walk with you, so that she can be with you. You need to confess it to other men that you know, and women in here, sin that you struggle with. I don't know exactly what goes through with women, but I also found that 25% of women now look at porn. I don't know what that means. But what I do know is God wants us to be holy. And I can't make myself holy. He made me holy. By the work of Jesus, and what our job is to do is to not beat ourselves up over our sin, not to live defeated, but to believe Ephesians 3:20 that he can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we think or imagine. You think that he can create the world, he can raise his son from the grave, and somehow he can't deal with your sin? That is a lie from the pit of hell. And what a better thing to make 2011 about than just this opportunity right now, just to come before a holy God, or even if you need to confess sin to your spouse or to somebody else in this room, just go up to him and let him know, look, I've sinned against you. Or let God know I've sinned against you. And just experience the blessing of going and repenting of sin right now. But take the first few moments and just, first of all, have God examine your heart. But then tell God you're sorry. Ask him for forgiveness. He's a God that loves to grant it. So the next couple of minutes are all yours. Oh, Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. God, thank you so much that we don't have to beat ourselves up or bear unbearable guilt. That, Father, the joy of being one of yours is that you bore it for us. Father, thank you so much for taking on what we couldn't through your Son. Thank you so much that when you nailed that sin to the tree, you nailed it there permanently so that we might face it no more. Father, thank you so much for providing constantly means of access to you through your Son because of his work. Father, I pray you would make Cornerstone a, a church that quickly asks for forgiveness, whether it's you or one another, understanding that the way we stay in right relationship has everything to do with dealing with any sin that might grow up between us and you or us and others. Father, I beg you. Father, forgive us. I know Cornerstone has had its good moments and its bad moments. But I'm just so thankful that you love us not because of anything we've done. You love us just because you love us. And so, Father, help people in here to experience the gospel in real ways. Help them to experience forgiveness. Help them to be honest with their sin. Help husbands and wives and parents and kids and friends to be able to authentically live in unity together because the sin between them has been dealt with. Father, give the humility that's required to deal with sin to all of us. Please, in your precious name we pray. Amen. Here's the next thing. I want you to ask God now to do the amazing through you. The first one is just this, and I'm going to give you a couple minutes just to pray through this. Beg him to teach you to know him better. At the very end, the thing that God is going to do is it doesn't matter all the things we've done. The question he's going to ask us is do you know me and do I know you? Because the knowledge of him is what brings right living. It's what causes us and stirs us towards how we're supposed to live. And so beg God this year to be a year that you just seek after God to know him, not just through the scriptures. Some of you, you haven't read the scriptures in the longest time. And then number one, that tells me one of two things. Either number one, you don't know God because the Spirit draws us to this, or you're spiritually sick. The Bible talks about in 1 Peter 2, it says that this is the pure spiritual milk of the word and we're supposed to crave it like a baby. If you haven't gone after this in a while, then go to God and say, God, what sin is keeping me from this? But God, give me and stir for me a hunger for your word. Not only that, but I don't want just intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. As you begin to know God through his word, he begins to reveal himself in the everyday aspects of life. He begins to reveal himself through answered prayer and through all these various things. But let's just spend the next couple minutes just begging God that we would be a church. And you can pray together. If you don't want to pray with others, just quickly bow your head. You can pray alone. But husbands, wives, parents, kids, whatever, pray together. Ask God that he might teach you to know him better this year in 2011. Now ask him to empower you to live these. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to be somebody that lives what you know. Sundays we come in and we paint these gigantic pictures of God and we talk about him. But now beg him that you would have the power through the Holy Spirit because you can't do it alone. Beg him for the empowerment that's going to be needed to live these things in your life. Some of you do need to watch what you eat and you're going to need the empowerment of the Spirit to walk you through that. Some of you do need to get your time under control. Because the days are evil. They truly are evil. And we have to be careful. Some of you do need to deal with your finances because they're a mess. Some of you are going to need grace to walk through foreclosure. Some of you need grace to be on a budget. But just with your spouse or if you want to alone or with your kids or whatever, just ask God to empower you to deal with the living out of all these amazing truths of God that we talked about in Ephesians. So, Father, we come to you today as just a group of people that call Cornerstone home. And while we understand we're just a small little dot on the map, I'm so thankful you love each and every one of us. I'm so thankful that you gave us your Spirit. I'm so thankful you gave us your Word to give us truth, to guide us into truth. Father, I pray that this year the Word wouldn't just be preached from the front, but that it would be preached throughout the homes of people here, the workplaces and the restaurants and all these different places, not in a weird way, Father, but authentically lived out, preached through not only our words, but our actions. And Father, would you allow this church to just absolutely be unleashed upon a town with grace and goodness and mercy because of we know the Creator of the universe. Help us to live out of what we know and what we understand and move us to be able to live in ways we never imagined, Father. God, I believe you want to do just things through each and every one of us. Would you please open our eyes to just the ordinary, Father, so that you might do the extraordinary? And God, I'm okay if you come back this year. Father, I know I still have friends and loved ones that I want to know you. And so, Father, I pray that through me and all of us in this room, the people that we know would see the church in action and be absolutely drawn to her. That they would be compelled out of seeing the power of your Spirit on display. They would see a place filled with love and filled with acceptance and filled with a group of people that just know you. God, I beg you for all the lost. God, I beg you for our neighbors, and I beg you for the people we work with. And Father, even too, I know there's some parents in here, their kids don't know Jesus, and I beg you for them. God, would you do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything our little teeny tiny mind can even conceive of. Father, please do the extraordinary. In your precious name we pray. Amen.